tonight we're in some more hot stuff. Daniel 9, 20 to 27. This is probably the most important passage to understand end time prophecy. Like, where this is the passage that we get a lot of kind of the basic understanding of what the last 7 year tribulation is all about. The last 7 years is the 70th week of Daniel. So this is the where that term comes from. The 70th week of Daniel is Daniel 9, 20 to 27. There's a lot of information about the dual fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus coming twice. We'll find it here. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the connection of that destruction of Jerusalem to the Antichrist. We'll find out about the Antichrist, the nature of his coming back on the world scene in Daniel 9 to 20 to 27. So there's like a ton of really great information in this passage. Every time I've taught Revelation, we've spent at least one night in the series talking just about Daniel 9, 20 to 27. And I'm really excited to be unpacking Daniel 9. We started Daniel 9 last time we were together. We're going to do Daniel 9 tonight, and then we're going to do one more week of Daniel 9, because there's just so much information, and to get through in 3 hours is still just kind of like a cursory, topical, you know, survey of what's really in here. So I encourage you to spend time mining this thing out even after tonight. Like, we'll never graduate from Daniel 9 ever. Okay, so God's plan for this age, Daniel 9, 20 to 27. I just want to remind us all, item A, the theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over the kingdoms of men, and that's no different in this passage. The primary subject matter of the book of Daniel is the abomination or false worship and the desolation it brings. And we're going to see one of the main fulfillments of that reality that happened at the time that Israel rejected Jesus as its king and actually turned to false worship, and the temple was destroyed. Now, we might not look at her saying we have no king but Caesar as false worship, but it is. And it's actually, it brought desolation, and it brought that king as a god to Israel. So he set up a statue on the Temple Mount, one of the Caesars did, and actually demanded that the worship of Jehovah stop. Like, the small thing, when we read the Passion Week, and we read the account of Jesus being crucified, like, we don't necessarily connect that to false worship when they're like, we have no king but Caesar, but they got that king as their god because they rejected the God who is their king. Does that make sense? So it's like, it's easy to get confused about false worship. Okay, so Daniel 9, 20 to 27 is the 70 weeks prophecy. This is perhaps the most essential prophecy to understand in order to understand the end times. I already said that. As discussed last week, Daniel 9, 20 to 27, it lays out an angelic message that accurately predicted the timing of the first coming of Messiah. Like, this is one of the most, and we're going to do it tonight, when you look at how minutely and accurately this prophecy was fulfilled about 100 years after Daniel gets it. Like, the decree goes out, and then 483 years, like, almost to the day of that decree going out. Nobody could really know the day that the decree went out, but we can see the season, we can see the time. People have researched it, like scholars much smarter than I, have come up with a date that they think is the appropriate date, and then to see Jesus walk into Jerusalem in the Passion Week exactly to the time period that Daniel prophesied. Like, this is definitive proof that Jesus is Messiah, outside of all of the proof of who he is and what he said and what he did and the truth of who he is. Just the numerical proof of who he is, how he fulfilled this prophecy, is incredible to me. Okay, so therefore, this is the main biblical proof for Jesus being the Messiah of Israel. The main, like, I could study it, find it out factually in the Bible. Daniel receives the message in the middle of repenting for his own and Israel's. And that's important to understand. Daniel's not just repenting for Israel. Daniel saw his own sin in the 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah had prophesied. We talked about that last time we were together. He wasn't just like faking it so that Israel didn't feel bad about him repenting for them. He really was repenting for his own sin. And in the middle of this, he suddenly has this encounter with an angel. The angel answers him in the middle of repenting. So the point being, if you've ever been like, well, you know, we repent for a while and then all the good glory stuff happens, like, that's not the way it works at all. In the midst of repenting, amazing glory things happen. the upper room in the book of Acts. Fire fell, wind blew in the midst of what looked like pretty mundane gathering together and tarrying is what it was called, waiting for the promise of the Father. It's in the mundane that miracles happen. It's not in the build up to the big exciting thing. So we want to be faithful in what seems like just kind of the nuts and bolts of getting our hearts sifted by God. Okay, now Daniel, he receives this message in the middle of repenting for his own and Israel's lack of responsiveness to the plan God had for them. We have to respond to the plans God has for us. And he tells us his plans. He told Daniel and Jeremiah his plans. But we have to respond to them. It's not enough to know them. We have to actually respond to them. And when we don't, we have to repent. That is responding to them. Now, specifically, Daniel realizes why Jerusalem is in ruins. And again, we covered this last time we were together. It's just kind of a catch-up. And that the time is near for God to restore Jews to the city of Jerusalem. In agreement with Jeremiah's prophetic statement, Daniel's repenting into wholeheartedness. So let's read Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14.
For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place.
Can I interrupt you for just a second?
Of course.
Okay, so everybody say 70 years. That's different than the 70-week prophecy. And there's going to be a lot of numbers tonight. I just want to make sure that we're clear. There's first Daniel's thinking about 70 years, and then Gabriel comes and tells him about 70 weeks.
For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive.
Okay, so this is the passage that Daniel says, I was studying this when I got this message from Gabriel. And he starts responding to it. He starts actually praying into it. He starts repenting. He's like, God, hasten it. Listen to, hear my prayer. Do not delay for the sake of your name. Like he really gets this. Okay, 70 years, and then you're going to bring us back from captivity. We'll call upon you. You'll listen to us. We'll seek you. We'll find you. We'll be wholehearted. Okay, and then you're going to gather us back from the nations and the places where we've been driven and bring you from the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's Jerusalem. He's like, okay, I get it. 70 weeks. We're repenting. We're coming into agreement with you. You're going to take us from here and bring us to Jerusalem. Now, what Gabriel's going to tell him is more than this. He's not changing it. He's telling him more than this, okay? Now, not only was this repentance answered by a visit from Gabriel to release more revelation, but in the same year, the same year this happened, according to the Bible, a decree was issued to rebuild the temple. Approximately two years later, a remnant left Babylon and went to go rebuild that temple. So this started to get answered immediately, but it's a process. Everybody say process. That's one of the points of tonight, the process of prophecy. Okay, let's read Daniel 9, 20 to 27.
Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering.
Okay, now I wish we could do a whole series just on Daniel 9. I wish we could do 10 weeks on it, but we can't. Okay, so there's so much right here, though. What is Daniel focused on? He's saying, I'm confessing my sin, the sin of my people, presenting my supplication, asking God, that's what that means, before the Lord, for the holy mountain of God. I'm praying for the place of night and day prayer. That's what I'm focused on. And he says, while I'm praying this, now, this should be encouraging to us because we actually spend a lot of time praying for the place of night and day prayer. Apparently, angels move when this happens, and God really cares about these sorts of prayers. Like, we're positioning ourselves, and we care about the things he cares about to encounter him more. Yeah.
How do you equate before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God to night and day prayer. It doesn't say night and day prayer.
Yeah, because that's the place of the Temple Mount. So the holy mountain of God is Mount Zion. It's the Temple Mount. That's the place of his presence. That's the threshing floor that David bought from Araunah, and then his son Solomon built the temple there. So when you see the holy mount of God, Zion, the tabernacle, the temple, they're all talking about the same location. And that location is very special to the Lord because that's the place where Jesus' throne is going to be, and he's going to rule all of creation from that physical hill. Yeah. Okay. So while I was speaking in prayer, he says, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning. Okay, so what vision is he talking about? He's talking about Daniel 8. Remember, Gabriel appears in Daniel 8. Now, at the end of Daniel 8, Daniel's like, I don't get it. He's perplexed. He goes back to work, but he's like, it just troubles me. I don't understand it. Now, Gabriel's coming to answer something that's troubling Daniel's heart. Daniel's trying to understand something, and Gabriel's going to tell us that in a second. He's going to say, I came to give you skill to understand. Well, understand what? Understand the incongruency between Daniel 8, which is describing a ton of trouble for Israel all the way until the end, and Daniel 9, this 70-year prophecy that Jeremiah's got, and Jeremiah's like, there's going to be 70 years in Babylon, and then you're going to be brought back to Jerusalem. And I just picture Daniel like, okay, I believe that. I believe what Jeremiah said, and we're getting close to that 70 years, but then Gabriel came and told me, like, there's going to be trouble all the way until the end times, and it's the trouble centered on Israel. How did I make sense of these two things? And here I am in Babylon. You ever felt this way about end-time prophecy? You ever been like, I don't get how all this stuff fits together? That's the point of the prophecy, to talk to God, not to figure it all out, shelve it, be like, God, I'll talk to you when you get back. No, it's like, this is perplexing. I don't understand it. How do these things possibly fit? That means the word is working in you. When you start asking God questions like why and how, and but when we shut all that out, we're like, none of that matters. Nobody could know it anyway. Let's just focus on the basics. This is a big book. Like, we just focus on, you know, say the prayer and you're good. That's not what this book is about. This book is about people getting to know God, and he gives us so much material, so much questioning to know him in, and that's really what's going on here. Okay, so he says, being caused to fly swiftly, reach me about the time of the evening offering. There is no evening offering. Why is Daniel saying, I'm thinking about the time of the evening offering? Jerusalem's been destroyed. There is no Temple Mount. There's no evening offering going on in Babylon. The evening offering, because the temple had been destroyed, had become the time of the evening prayer. So they started to pray at the times of the offerings. And this is in Jewish history. Like, Daniel's still concerned about what's supposed to be happening on that Temple Mount. He's like, no, I don't think about it like it's never going to happen again. I still think about my time this way. Do we picture time this way? Like, do we think about what is happening on God's holy mountain right now? Like, throughout our day, do we spend any time at all thinking about what is on God's heart right now on his holy mountain? And what's there right now? There's a big abomination right now. Like, we don't have to wait for some massive abomination of desolation, because there's a Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. False gods have temples on the Temple Mount right now. And like, do we spend any time, like, you know, this time of day, like, this is the time that all of creation should be worshiping Jehovah. Do you know that in the millennial reign, for 1,000 years, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48, Jewish people are going to offer animal sacrifices on the Temple Mount, not to atone for sin, but as a remembrance of God giving his only son. It'll be after they say, the cornerstone that was rejected is the chief cornerstone. It's marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then according to Ezekiel 40 to 48, they're going to continue as a memorial to offer animal sacrifices on Temple Mount at the right times. Like, this should be something that stirs our heart a little bit to just be like, I spend all of my day, I mean, talking about me, I'm not talking about you. I spend all of my day mostly concerned about my time. And Daniel here, he sees an angel, and he's thinking about God's time, the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, now after the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, this became the time of evening prayer. Daniel, he actually continued to observe these times. He's the one that's recorded immediately after the captivity of having it become his habit very early from the time he was in Nebuchadnezzar's court to continue to observe these times. Okay, so let's read Daniel 6:10.
Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days.
Now Daniel, he refers back to his last experience with Gabriel, this Daniel 8 encounter. In Daniel 8, Daniel's told by Gabriel that there would be resistance and trouble for Israel all the way until the time of the end. Now, in this passage, he's thinking about how the time of trouble is coming to an end at the end of Jeremiah's 70 years. And Gabriel's going to tell him about 70 weeks. Okay, so let's read Daniel 8, 23 to 24, just so it's in the record.
And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people.
Okay, so if you remember, just to catch up real quick on Daniel 8, Daniel sees the kingdoms of the Persians and the Medes. Now that's actually who's ruling right now. And then he has this vision with all these successive kingdoms. Gabriel comes and explains to him there's going to be all these successive kings. You remember we covered that span of history that goes all the way up to 136 BC. We're talking like he's in 4-something BC. So this is very incongruent for what he's thinking about, because none of these kingdoms have come yet, and he knows this is all focused on the holy people, like that this whoever comes forward is going to try to destroy the holy people, but yet I'm talking to the Lord about Jeremiah, and the 70 years is coming to an end, and I'm repenting, and the angel shows up, and could you just imagine how confusing that would be? How do you put these two times together? Are we at the end of the trouble? Is it just going to get better? And Gabriel's coming to explain to him, you have to understand more about what God is doing. I think he would say that to us right now. Like, if we look at the events happening, clearly end time events are happening. Clearly, very significant prophecies are being fulfilled, especially with Israel, 1948, 1967, getting the city of Jerusalem. Even now, the last 3 years, ascending the Temple Mount, times like 30 times more each like quarter. More people are ascending the Temple Mount. Like 2,000 people ascended it last month. A few years ago, if 30 people ascended it in a month, that would have been a big deal. But it's like, I don't really get like how all some of these other things that are supposed to happen are supposed to happen. What we need is wisdom and revelation. We need understanding. If you get in all you're getting, Proverbs says, get understanding. That's really what Gabriel's coming to give Daniel. Okay, and at Daniel 8, 27, Daniel himself says, after I saw all this, I was sick. It really impacted him. I was astonished by the vision, but nobody understood it, okay? So this is the question that seems to be perplexing Daniel in light of the 70 years. Now, Gabriel was sent in response to the humbling and repenting of Daniel to unlock understanding of this question. God was waiting for something to happen in Daniel's heart. Like, if we want understanding, we have to understand, we have to get ready to receive more. Like, and some of that means, like, we have to come to terms with why things are the way they are right now. Why they are that way with us, why we understand some things, why we don't understand some things, why we seem to hear God sometimes, but we don't hear God sometimes. And if we're willing to wrestle through that with God, we will get more understanding. This is, he's sent because of this. Now, the principle is essential when dealing with prophecy. Prophecy is only accurately understood in hindsight. Daniel is in the middle of a fulfillment. He's actually at the tail end of a fulfillment. Something massive is about to happen within a year of him being in this moment. These are the most confusing moments when something massive is about to happen, because prophecy is always understood in hindsight. People will speculate about it in advance, but it's only actually understood and clear in hindsight. And the Bible actually says this. Jesus says it in John 13, and I've got it in the notes, but I can't remember where I put it in the notes. Okay, so Daniel was nearing a fulfillment of prophecy and understanding the Lord's heart in what started the 70 years, but he was also perplexed by the incongruence of time. Now, there's more to the story than the prophecy. The prophecy is intended to get us to talk to the author of the story, not to figure out the prophecy and disconnect. Okay, so Daniel finds out in Daniel 9 that the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah are simply the beginning to the 70 weeks that will transpire next. Do you know that when Jesus returns, we're just beginning something? It's not the end. It's not even the end of natural bodied people on the earth learning righteousness and getting saved. That will take another 1,000 years. Like when Jesus comes back, according to the Bible, there will be nations that don't understand he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be, it'll take time for people to actually figure out who he is. Are we seeing our understanding of the end times happening in this light? Or are we like, I'm waiting for this thing to happen and this thing to happen. If those two things don't happen, it's not really happening. And I'm just going to keep doing my life until it's actually time to do Jesus's life. If we do that, we're completely violating his leadership. Right? Okay, so let's read Daniel 9, 22 to 24.
And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Okay, so he's Gabriel's come to help Daniel understand, and then he tells him why it's going to take this much time, why it's going to take the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are the end to what is known as the time of the Gentiles or the time of indignation. When we started this Daniel study, we actually talked a little bit about the time of the Gentiles or the time of indignation. That's the set amount of prophetic time that God has said, this is what it will take to get Israel to do. If you're taking notes, write this down, Psalm 118. This is what Jesus prophesied on Nisan 10 in Israel. Most people think 32 AD. Well, some people think 32 AD. It's one of the 3 or so years that people kind of disagree about. But Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem and he declared, you won't see me again until you do Psalm 118, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord has determined that it would take 490 years. And there's a gap in time between 483 years and the 490th year. Okay, and we know that it's been at least 2,000 years. And God has determined a set amount of time necessary for Israel to come to the realization that she has no helper or king in the earth but God. That is the point. That's how long, he says, is going to take for her to come to the... That's what Psalm 118 is really about. It says, it's better to trust in God than to trust in men. Men will let you down. She comes to this realization, and then she invites Jesus to come back from the Temple Mount. He splits the sky, and he comes back, and he starts rescuing her from the places where she's held captive. Her lack of repentance in this area of this idea of she has no helper or king in the earth but God, as a nation, has led her into repeated transgression, sin, and iniquity. And that's what Gabriel's telling Daniel. This is what the 70 weeks are for, is to take care of that, to address that. Now, God, he addresses our junk without violating our free will. That's why some things take so long. He's very patient. Israel, not recognizing her Messiah, left her house desolate. When she didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, that's what he said on that day, Nisan 10. He said, your house is left to you desolate, and it has been ever since. Ever since. Now, there was a process for the temple to be destroyed, but it was desolate when he said it was desolate, and it will be anointed and clean again at the end of the 70 weeks. You see, that's what Daniel said. He says that it'll anoint the most holy. That's talking about the holy place on the Temple Mount. Until then, now this is the important point I want to make, because there's a lot of Jewish people ascending the Temple Mount right now, and there's a lot of Christians getting excited about it like, this is great. This is great and terrible. It's both. Because Jews ascending the Temple Mount before it's anointed and holy is actually a very negative false worship movement that God describes in Isaiah 66, and he says, you might as well kill dogs on that thing and kill humans on that thing. Where is the house? Actually, let's turn there for a second. Isaiah 66. Because this is happening right now. And it's important as the church that we understand how to frame what's happening. Because you will hear people say, like, this is only good that Jews are ascending the Temple Mount. Or you'll hear some people, especially Orthodox Jews, say, this is only bad. We shouldn't do this. The Messiah will build the temple. There's a great debate in Israel itself, and we as the church need to have clarity about this. It isn't good or bad. It's prophetic. It's both. Okay, so if you guys could read Isaiah 66, and we'll do 1 through 4. Now, there's 66 books in Isaiah. It's a like a mini Bible. There's 66 books of the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 66 is literally describing what the book of Revelation is about. 1 through 4, please.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight.
Okay, so there is a laid out biblical narrative for how Israel is going to get the Temple Mount. And it's actually described in Psalm 118. Not just Psalm 118, but Psalm 118 is one of the clearest places to see it. The book of Isaiah actually describes it as well. But putting down holiness for the sake of expediency is definitely not how you do that. And that's really what Israel is doing and what she's prophesied to do. She's trusting in her own logic and her own wisdom to ascend that Temple Mount. Now, if you listen, coming out of Israel, coming out of conservative Judaism, which is kind of it's a deceptive title because conservative Judaism is actually quite liberal. Orthodox Judaism is conservative. Conservative Judaism is kind of in the middle. Liberal Judaism is way left. Okay, but conservative Judaism, people like Yehuda Glick, what they are saying is we can share the Temple Mount with Islam, with Christianity, and with Jehovah. You know, they don't see Christianity as a true religion. But what they're saying is holiness doesn't matter. What matters is us doing what we're supposed to do. This is an abomination. This is not okay with the Lord. And that's really what he's saying here. So the more we choose our own ways, the more delusions he gives. So we think our own ways are the right ways. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, let's go back to Daniel. That's what the 70 weeks are really about. It's going to take this much time for her to cry out, the cornerstone rejected is the chief cornerstone. And then Jesus is going to come and he's going to start anointing the holy place. He's going to make it holy. How do we know that? Because the Antichrist is going to be on the Temple Mount. Jesus is going to come, breathe on him, consume the Antichrist, and then the desecration is removed from the Temple Mount. Until he does that, that Temple Mount is desolate, according to Jesus. He says, your house has left you desolate, and it has been ever since. So we need to contend for the biblical narrative. No, Israel, you need to know Yeshua, the Messiah, the cornerstone rejected. That's how I help you. I tell you how he's helped me, how he's taken my transgression and used all things for my good, even when I was rebelling against him. My testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and Israel is going to get saved because the church that does this is going to provoke a spiritual jealousy in her, and she's going to come to the realization that people who actually love her don't help her get on the Temple Mount, don't help her get all the stuff only God can help her get. What they do is tell her their testimony and intercede for her to get her own testimony of the righteousness of Jesus in her life. That's really the only biblical narrative for Israel. And all over the church, it's being violated in many ways, not just one way, many, many, many ways. So we have to be a people that understand the 70 weeks, okay? Now, God has determined a set amount of prophetic time necessary for Israel to come to the realization that she has no helper. Israel did not recognize that. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. She said, we have no king but Caesar. It's at the end of the 70 weeks that the Temple Mount will be cleansed, the anointing of the holy place. This will be marked by the fulfillment of Psalm 118. If you don't know Psalm 118, kind of inside and out, that should be assignment number one. There's many parts to Psalm 118. There's many realities to Psalm 118. It's not just a, hey, I read it, I understand it. Yeah, they have a hard time, then it gets good. There's a ton of New Testament quotes of Psalm 118, a lot of them. Now, any temple worship offering that precedes the fulfillment of Psalm 118 and Israel accepting the cornerstone that was rejected is unclean or desolate. False worship by Israel in a defiled altar environment is always the way the abomination of desolation begins. That's the, remember, if you remember when we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes back in Daniel 8. How did he get the abomination of desolation to start? Epiphanes. He got Jason, the high priest, to compromise, right? It starts with it. God is very careful about giving Israel what she wants. We want to be careful to not help her get something really negative. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, let's read Matthew 23, 37 to 39.
Oh, can I say something first?
Absolutely.
I'm going to say this only to Stephanie because she and I were talking about this, but I think it's helpful. Like, we were just talking about, you know, like we want God to tell us about ourselves and we want to understand our identity. And then, like, as I'm hearing this, if we only want God to tell us about ourselves, then we'll only understand ourselves. But what we were talking about is wanting to know him, wanting to understand him. And so if we tell him that we want to understand him more than we're telling him that we want to understand her, that just was clicking for me as we were just trying to like find, like we were wrestling through something in that, because we know that our identity in Christ is really important, but like it can't be the only thing. And that just what you said really hit on that, because if all we want is to know us, then we won't ever be knowing him. And really, that's who we got to know.
And we can't even know ourselves without knowing him.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. And that's okay. Really what Daniel, this is the realization Daniel has come to. That's why he's saying, not for our name's sake, but for the sake of your word, for the sake of who you are, do not delay. Come and do this. And God does. Okay, so did we read Matthew 23, 37 to 39? Let's do that.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Now, we talk about that quite a bit, but I'll just remind you that he's quoting Psalm 118 right there. And that's a prophecy. He's saying, I'm not coming back till you invite me back and you're going to say what David said in Psalm 118. You're going to actually say these words to me. Now, Isaiah prophesied that Israel's transgression before Nebuchadnezzar, he prophesied what it was. He told Israel, because remember, the 70 weeks are to make an end of transgression. Isaiah told her exactly what her transgression is, and it's about the leadership of God, not worshiping God. In fact, we're going to see in this passage, she believes she's worshiping the whole time. When she's worshiping the Baal, she's adding Baal worship to Jehovah worship. She doesn't believe that she's turned her back on Jehovah. She thinks Jehovah's turned his back on her. If you get into that place where you're like, I haven't turned my back on him, but he's turned his back on me, you're wrong. Guaranteed, you're wrong. He doesn't turn his back on anybody. He won't refuse anyone who comes to him. Israel is very confused about what Jehovah worship really is. It's about his leadership. It's about doing what he says to do and his value system. It's not about all of the religious activities that look like Jehovah worship. Okay, so let's read Isaiah 58, 1 to 14.
Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and not forsake the ordinance of and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God.
Now, do you see the delusion here? He's saying they seek me daily. Like they have a religious activity that is second to none. Like every day they're going after the Lord, or what we would say going after the Lord. But he's saying they do it like they do righteousness, but they don't. That's implied. They don't do righteousness. And like they don't forsake the ordinance of God, but they do. That's implied. They forsake the ordinance of God. He says they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in coming near me, but they don't do what I say. They don't really believe when I tell them stuff.
Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? This is not the fast I have
chosen. Okay, I want to interrupt you for a second. Let's just read that.
Read what?
Hang on, I'm trying to find it.
Five?
Hang on a second. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as this day. So they're fasting, and then we find out that they have put on sackcloth to spread out sackcloth to bow his head like a bulrush. Would you call that a fast? You don't have to answer it all out loud, but we'd call that a fast. We definitely call that a fast. Like if I was here wearing sackcloth, I'm like, I haven't eaten in 5 days. You'd be like, you're fasting. Why is he saying this? Why is he saying, why are you calling that a fast? Because the fast isn't the point. It's the heart of God. You can fast. You can do these things the right way. And it is a fast. You can do these things and have it have nothing to do with a fast. That's what he's saying. He's talking about his leadership, his heart. And now we need to not look at this and be like, that was Israel back then, and then she got really hammered by the Lord. We do this. We do this now. We do this probably on a pretty regular basis. And we know it. And sometimes we're like, I wish I didn't do that. Oh. We need to be serious about the fact that the Lord cares about this very much. Like, and it's not that we shouldn't do these activities. It's that we need to be entirely about knowing God. Not doing the things that God says to do. That's different. Knowing God. Right? You see what I'm saying? If we know him, we will do the things that he says to do. We'll do it at the right heart. If we just do the things that he says to do without knowing him, we won't really do either.
Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?
I'm going to interrupt you one more time. Now, he just gave a list of things that would be a fruit of knowing him. But you can short circuit this and just do the things and still not know him. You see what I'm saying? He's not giving an alternative list. If you would have done these things and not these things, then we'd be good. He's saying, no, the fruit of what's coming out of you is an indication of whether or not you know me, not do some different things and I'll judge that good, even though you don't know me.
Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of your finger and speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters did not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in.
Now, this is talking about the restoration specifically of Jerusalem and everything that will come out from that. So the whole earth will be renewed when Jesus sets up his throne in Jerusalem and starts renewing the earth from Jerusalem out. This is actually describing the fulfillment of the 70 weeks and Psalm 118, what will come from that.
If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, so this is the transgression. Now, Israel never deny that she worshiped Jehovah. In that whole passage, you'll see that. They seek him. Like, they delight to ask him for justice. But she resisted his actual leadership. The church is rapidly going down the same road. This is called harlotry in the Bible. The 70 weeks are designed by God to deal with harlotry, both in Israel and in the church, which is grafted into the root of Israel. So we can't just do the religious stuff. We can't just do the things that everybody, that we see everybody else in the church doing and think we're good because that's what everybody in the church does. We actually have to know him. Like having all the Bethel CDs there's nothing wrong with that. If you know him and you're like, I like the Bethel CDs, that's great. But if you just have all the Bethel CDs, it doesn't mean you know him, right? If we just go to all the conferences, it doesn't mean that we know him. If we just show up at church, we do the prayer room. We can just do the prayer room over and over. That has nothing to do with knowing him. Israel did this for years and didn't know him. We have to know him. But if we know him, it will produce certain things in us. That's what James says. He's like, faith without works is dead. It's not real. You don't really know him. Okay, now the 70 weeks. This is the 70 weeks are designed by God, item T on page 4, to deal with harlotry. That's the point. It takes time because he won't violate her free will. He'll just give her over to the consequences of her harlotry. The 70 weeks, if you want to know what the consequences of harlotry are, read the book of Proverbs. Tons of consequences for harlotry described there, both in Israel and in the church, which is being grafted into the root of Israel. So he's dealing with harlotry in Israel. He's also dealing with harlotry in the church. In fact, the end time Babylon is what's left after he sifts the bride out of the church. Now, this completion of God's plan for Israel will seal up or complete all prophecy. Prophecy is going away. Once we see Jesus with our eyes again, it says prophecy is going to fail. It's going to go away, but we're going to see as we're seeing. Okay, so we can get really tripped up on, you know, that prophecy is not happening or this one is happening. And since I see this, I'm going to bulldoze everybody that doesn't see it. Or because this isn't happening, I'm going to fight everybody who says it is. But the prophecies, it's just a small part of what God is doing. The prophecy is going to go away. The heart change is what's going to remain. Okay, so let's read 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10.
Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away.
Okay, item 2, the 70 weeks. Let's read Daniel 9, 25 to 27.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you for a second. What's 7 plus 62? Somebody yell it out. 69, good.
And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself.
Okay, so if there's 7 weeks... in 62 weeks, and 7 plus 62 equals 69, after the 62 weeks, or we could also say after the 69th week. Okay.
And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.
Okay, now the fulfillment of the prophecy makes clear that the 70 weeks are heptads of years. Okay, so we can look back in hindsight and see how Jesus fulfilled the 7 plus the 62, and we can say, for sure, what Daniel was told was actually sevens of years, not weeks of days, but weeks of years, okay? We know that because of the fulfillment. In hindsight, we can say that's what it was. But that idea, it agrees with a principle in the Bible called the day-year principle, okay? Now, prophecy is understood in hindsight. And this is where I put that passage I told you about in John 13. The fulfillment shows us what the prophecy was actually pointing to. So you don't want to get into arguing a prophetic thing that hasn't happened yet, like you know what it means and what will happen. That's a really bad idea. I guarantee you, you're going to get humbled in some way. After it's happened, if you want to explain how it's been fulfilled and it's clear in the Bible, that's a great thing to do, and people will argue that too. But arguing tooth and nail about something that's about to happen or is going to happen in the future is a really bad idea, in my opinion. Okay, now let's read John 13, 19.
Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he.
Okay, and if you were here on Sunday of last week, the idea is Jesus kind of puts something out in the future, and then we work out this heart wrestle with him until that thing happens. Then we look back, we're like, it happened, and then we believe all of the truth of the heart wrestle that we went through. We know that he is he. So like, that's the point. You don't want to, because prophecy can't be really understood in advance. It doesn't mean that we ignore the prophecy. Like, prophecy is a really big deal. It's that we have humility as we read the prophecy and we let Jesus teach us about his heart in the prophecy. Okay. Heptads are groups of seven. The prophecy is weeks of years. This agrees with a common principle of prophecy in the Bible called the day-year principle. Now, you can Google the day-year principle. You'll find a ton of information about it. There's books about the day-year principle. This is a really kind of commonly understood prophetic interpretation or hermeneutic. I don't really even know what that word means, but something like that. Okay, so now Numbers 14:34. The Israelites will wander for 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day spent by the spies in Canaan. That's a day for a year. Okay, you're going to find this in several places. This is just a few. Ezekiel 4:5-6. The prophet Ezekiel is commanded to lie on his left side for 390 days, followed by his right side for 40 days, to symbolize the equivalent number of years of punishment on Israel and Judah, respectively. So it's a day for a year. Genesis 29-27. Laban requires... Genesis 29, verse 27. Laban requires an additional 7 years of work in contract for Rachel's hand in marriage, and he calls that a week. Remember Jacob, he's got to work another 7 years, and Laban says, work for me another week. Now, the week is very important wedding-wise because a Jewish marriage, it starts with a betrothal period, which lasts a year, and then it ends in a week-long consummation period. And we're going to see that that's really the point of the 70th week of Daniel. That last week is the consummation of the betrothal that happened at the end of the 483rd year. So Jesus, he showed up and he's like, this is who the Father is. This is who I am. And then he withdrew to prepare a place for us to live with him. And anybody who wants to be married to him then kind of comes after him. That's the point of the betrothal period, is getting ready for the consummation time. That's the point of that 70th week. And we'll talk way more about that next time we're together. In fact, we're going to talk about verses 26 and a half through 27 way more next time we're together. We won't really cover that tonight. Okay, so the fulfillment of Daniel 9 in the appearance of Jesus at the end of the 483 years is the proof that the 70 weeks are 70 sevens of years. Okay, so in hindsight, we could say it was literally 483 years from the time the command went out until Jesus entered into Jerusalem to be cut off, not for himself. Like, we can know that, okay? The 70 weeks begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which would begin in a process within 12 months of Daniel receiving this prophecy from Gabriel. I'm going to say that one more time because it's just a lot of words kind of all packed together. The 70 weeks, it starts with a command to restore Jerusalem and build Jerusalem. Somebody makes a command, a guy named Cyrus makes that command within a year of Daniel having this encounter with Gabriel. But there's three more commands after that, and the last one is the one that the 483 years starts counting on. That was about 100 years later. Do you see? What my point is, the process, like, we can see real fulfillment. That's really part of a process. And we're not supposed to have it all figured out. We're supposed to be like, Lord, how does this fit? Like, how does this all work out? How do I fit into it? And what do you want me to do? And as we do that, we find the destiny that he made us for before the foundation of the world, when you were in the rocks and the tree, when your molecules were part of creation. Like, we want to be a part of the wrestle of this, okay? Now, there were four commands to restore and build Jerusalem. But only one is the perfect starting point for the 483 years, or the 7 plus 62 sevens of years. So 69 times 7 is 483. Just doing some real easy math for us so we don't have to think too hard about it. Okay, so I give you a list of the proclamations on page 5 of the notes. The first one was made by Cyrus in 538 BC, about a year from the time that Daniel had this encounter with Gabriel. And we can read about that in Ezra 1:1. We won't read all of these tonight. The second one was made by Darius the Persian, not the Mede. So there's Darius the Mede, and then there's Darius the Persian. That was in 519 BC, about 20 years after Cyrus's first one. You can read about that in Ezra 6:8. The third one was Artaxerxes. Now, if you start counting 483 years from these times, the first one leaves you way short on Jesus appearing. The second one gets you a little bit closer. The last two put you in the time period that Jesus was on the earth. But only the last one qualifies, and I'm going to show you why in just a second, okay? Artaxerxes is the third one, 458 BC. You can read about that in Ezra 7, 1 to 27. And then Artaxerxes makes a second declaration about 13 years later, almost 109 years after Cyrus's first decree, Nehemiah 2, 1 to 8. Now, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, that's the last one, the walls were still not rebuilt. And in the prophecy, if you go back to the Daniel 9 prophecy, actually, let's just open to Daniel 9 because this is going to be too hard to, we got about 5 minutes left. It won't take that long. Now, I want you to see this so you're not just taking my word for it. Otherwise, it'll be more interesting anyway if you see it. Okay, so in Daniel 9, we go down to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Then verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then this is the qualifier. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the decree has to include the building of the street and the wall is kind of the point, okay? Now, when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, the walls were still not rebuilt. This is because Artaxerxes had stopped the building of the city and its walls, as reported in Ezra 4. If you know the story at all, you know that the enemy of the Jews came, sent a letter to Artaxerxes, said, dude, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what the city is really about? Every person that rebuilds this city, every king that has to deal with this city regrets it. Don't let them build the city or the wall. Now, they'd already laid the foundation of the temple. That was what we see was actually the edict Artaxerxes had agreed to, was the laying of the foundation. Now, we can know that, and I'm going to kind of skip ahead for the sake of time. We can know that because the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they couldn't be revoked. Remember the story of Esther? And the king, like, writes this edict that you can destroy the Jews, and then Esther's like, take it back. He's like, I can't. It doesn't work that way. The law of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked. You can write another one. You can write another one, but I can't. Okay, now, when we see Artaxerxes take back the ability for the Jews to rebuild the wall in the city, we can know that couldn't have been part of that original edict. Okay, so I want you to listen to Ezra 4, 16 through 24.
We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us.
I like the way that the Persians communicate. Peace, yada, yada, yada.
Whatever. Gosh, now I'm lost. Peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city is in former times has revolted against the kings and rebelled and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Now this is an edict made by Artaxerxes, and it's interesting. In verse 21, he says, make them cease until I say it's okay. So he gives himself an ability to then change the law later by including that in his edict. Now, the stopping of the work occurred sometime between Artaxerxes' first and second decrees. The laws of the Persians could not change once issued. How could Artaxerxes legally stop the building? This is from your homework and the wall. The answer is his first decree didn't include the rebuilding of the city walls and the city itself. Now, in some translation, it talks about a moat. If you look archaeologically, there was a moat around the city. Now, the second decree issued in 445 BC, it very specifically called for the rebuilding of the walls in the city itself. Okay, so let's read Nehemiah 2, 1 to 8.
And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King
Artaxerxes,
when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy."
Now he's specifically saying, give me permission to build that wall. Write it down. Write it down that I could build that wall.
And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Now, from this time, 483 years later, that's when Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Many scholars are convinced that Gabriel divided the 483 years of the first 69 weeks, the first, 69 sevens of years, into 49 years, 7 weeks, and 434 years, 62 weeks. Many scholars are convinced there's that break. He says 7 and 62 because it literally took 49 years to rebuild the city and the temple. Like, the prophecy is so minutely fulfilled in what happened. Okay, now, it also took 49 years to complete the building of Jerusalem from the time the decree was issued because the Jews experienced great opposition. You can read all about that, and that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. This opposition fulfilled the prophecy given by Gabriel that the city would be rebuilt in troublesome times. Now, 483 years in the biblical sense of Daniel's day. In Daniel's day, most of the countries around Israel, and many scholars will argue even Israel itself up until later in their history, observed 360-day years. So if you just break down 483 times the 360-day years, you get 173,880 days. Research by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson. That probably doesn't mean a lot to you, but he's a noted Daniel scholar, and he had a lot of credibility. He was a former commissioner of Scotland Yard, that famous investigative organization in England. He concluded that Artaxerxes' decree was issued on March 14th, 445 BC. If you add 173,880 days to that date, the resulting date is April 6, AD 32. That's Nisan 10 in that year. That Nisan 10 is the day Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem for the Passion Week. This was the day that the Passover lamb was supposed to be selected, was on Nisan 10. Obviously, Passover is a few days later. Like, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the day that the Passover sacrifice was supposed to be selected. And then this is the same day that he spoke the words of Psalm 118 to Israel. And he said, "This place is going to be desolate until you fulfill Psalm 118. So right now, we see Israel trying to fulfill parts of her story apart from the repentance being described in Psalm 118. As people familiar with the story and in love with the God of the story, we have to be a people that stand for the truth that this will not help her. This will actually hurt her. The way we stand for that truth is that we repent in our own service of God, that we get clean ourselves. We can't tell her to do something we don't do. Does that make sense? It's in that. It's in the kingdom coming from the inside out that all of Israel is going to be saved, not in the other way around. If you'll stand with me, Elena, if you don't mind coming back up. Actually, I just want to read you Psalm 118 as we transition here, and then I want to pray for you. Just going to read the last part. It starts off with, "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever." Then it goes through the houses. It says, verse 10, "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." They surrounded me. This is where it's going. This is where Israel ascending the Temple Mount is going. The nations are going to surround her with the intent of destroying her one last time. It's going to make Nazi Germany look like a practice game. It really is. That notion is in the nations right now. The United Nations, in last December, they voted against Israel in a very united way. The nations are raging right now about the current president of the United States' plan to give Israel sovereignty in the land. He can't. He can't give Israel sovereignty. Only God can. Only God can, according to the Bible. No man's going to give that place to her. Jesus didn't go to the cross, all the trouble of the cross, to then like give it to somebody else to give her the fulfillment of Psalm 118. The nation, it's going to fail, is what I'm saying. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. I think I was talking about the tabernacle all over the earth. It says, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. She doesn't want the gate of the city in her heart. In her heart, she needs the gate to his presence, to his throne room. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Only the Lord is going to convince her that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Nobody else. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. And it's the worst day of her national history is this day. She says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Can you see her ascending the Temple Mount? Not to declare that it's hers, but to declare that she's his. That's different. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It can only happen from the Temple Mount. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. If you want to understand the biblical narrative for Israel, I just believe the Lord wants to help us. I believe he wants to give us understanding and wisdom. But if we want to understand it, we have to understand that it's about repentance. We have to step into that ourselves like Daniel did. If you want that, I just want to pray for you. Just respond to him. Just, you know, take a step forward, raise your hand, whatever. Tell him in your own words. Father Glory, would you show us in this hour the value of finding out our sin? Not self-defending, not trying to act like we have a good excuse. Lord, would you show us the value of just agreeing with you about our own sin? I'm asking for wisdom and a revelation that comes from clean eyes, clean hands, and a pure heart, ascending the holy mountain, ascending your holy hill. I'm asking that this house gets marked, Lord, with people who are more concerned with our own sin than the sin outside. Lord, I pray that we'd have a clear voice that's helpful, but that our main concern would be getting right with you, Lord. I pray that power would flow from that in this place. All over the room, Lord, I'm asking, give us a vision for the kind of people you want us to be. Give us a vision for what it means to know you and turn away from religion and acting like we know you, actually knowing you. The freedom of it, Lord. I'm asking in this room, release freedom in Jesus' name. Amen.